Morning and in the mornings to come, I want to talk to you on the subject of weights. Weights that can come into my life and into your life and really just bind us down. Now, I'm not talking about sins, although there may be a sin component to what we're speaking of, but I'm talking about weights as in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Bible says, lay aside every weight and run the race that's set before you. And if we're going to run for the Lord, if we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, if we're going to really dwell in the abundant life that Jesus talked about, we're going to have to not only put aside the sins, we're going to have to deal with the sin issue in our lives, we're going to have to deal with the things in our lives that God said don't do and we've gone about doing them. We have to deal with those issues. But we also have to take another step and deal with the weight issues in our life, the things that may not necessarily be called a sin, but nevertheless, they are dragging us down, they're weighing on us, they're destroying any peace that we might have in Christ Jesus. So I want to talk to you about weights over the next, I think, 5 weeks, and if another one comes to my mind, it might go 6 weeks, it might go the whole summer, depending on how the Lord speaks to me. But this morning, I want to talk to you about the weight of guilt. And to do that, I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 with you. Now, these are words written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul was a great man of God. He wrote at least half of the books in the New Testament. And yet, he had a past. He had a past that he had dealt with, that he had gotten past, if I can say it that way, but others had not gotten past what Paul had done. He was a great persecutor of the church and great in a infamous way, but he was a very successful persecutor of the church, let me put it that way. He was a person who had made it his life goal to imprison and to destroy as many Christians as he could. And so that's what he set out to do. And again, he was very successful at that until Jesus Christ met him on the Damascus Road and changed his life and changed the trajectory of his life and changed the mission of his life. And had forgiven him of everything that he had done, had set him free of those things. And yet, throughout the course of his life, people continued to remind him of what he had done. And as he sought to operate in apostolic authority, they would keep saying, "You don't deserve to have a say, Paul. Remember what you did." So Paul is writing to this church, and this issue has come up once again. And it's interesting what he says, because it meant something to him, but I think it will mean an awful lot to you this morning. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, of chapter 4. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now he's saying there, if I could say, he said, you need to consider us as servants of God. I know you don't. I know you're holding the past against me, but you need to consider me as a servant of the Lord with a message to preach. I have a mystery from the Lord for you. And he said, servants are supposed to be faithful, and we've been faithful. So you need to hold us in more esteem than you're holding us. Verse 3, though, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. I therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God." Now again, notice he says, you ought to hold us in more esteem than you are. We have been faithful servants. But if you judge us, if you look at my past and you have a problem with my past, that doesn't mean much to me. It's a small thing to be judged by any human court. In fact, I don't judge myself. I don't go back there. And in fact, the only one who judges me is not you or me, but it's the Lord. And he has again absolved me of my sins, and he has put them in the sea of his forgetfulness. Now I'm adding on to what Paul's saying, but that's the context. He's saying, he has forgiven me, and I'm going to rest in his forgiveness. That's what I'm going to do with my guilt and condemnation. Now, I want to talk to you about the power of guilt, about the causes of guilt, about, again, go back to what Paul says about the cure for guilt. Guilt or condemnation is the biblical word, is a very powerful thing that can operate in my life and in your life. In fact, Robert Naramore, great Christian counselor, said that he never counseled a person with a significant problem in which guilt was not at the core of their problem. He said every major problem they had, guilt had a role to play in that problem. He said it's like the oil leak in the water. You oftentimes don't know where it's coming from, but you always see it when it gets to the surface. Guilt is a very powerful thing. Emil Brunner was a Swiss theologian, and he said something like this, and I paraphrase loosely. He said, guilt is that thing which can never be undone and which always constitutes a present component of our present. It always constitutes a component of our present. I told you it wasn't loosely. All right. But he's saying guilt, those things that we can't fix or don't believe that we can go back and fix. Guilt is that thing which always brings the past to the present. So regardless of what we're doing, the past is always playing a part in the present because of the things that we can't undo in the past. Guilt is a very powerful, potent thing in our lives. It's oftentimes why parents spend too much on their children. It's oftentimes particularly why in a divorce a parent will overdo with a child financially, because there's guilt driving them for what they believe maybe they've taken from that child. It's why maybe a husband would look at his wife or a wife would look at their husband and they would let them get away with things, and you say, well, why is he letting her spin them into oblivion? Why is she letting him treat her that way? But if you could go into the past, maybe there was an affair in the past, maybe there was an issue in the past, and because there was that issue in the past, that person who does not experience the forgiveness of their mate is constantly letting themselves be the doormat of that mate. But it's guilt that's letting them lay down and be walked on. Sometimes you'll hear a person and their parents have passed away, and maybe it's on a day like this. And as you're thinking about your fathers and their pleasant memories, there might be a person here today who remembers their father and they should have told him to go to the doctor. They saw it, they should have dragged him there, but they were there and they saw the problems, they saw what he wasn't addressing, and they let it go, and that thing developed and it developed. And there's guilt associated even with the passing of the parent that dogs them for years to come. Guilt is a potent thing. It's very hard to have peace and condemnation at the same time in your life. It's very difficult to have an abundant life and be under that heavy weight that's clouding your spirit. It's a powerful thing. Now, where does it come from? Well, one place it comes from is from God. I mean, the Bible says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit is sent to convict. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, it talks about how God sends conviction. Acts chapter 2, 37, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and the people, it says, are pierced in their heart and say, what must we do? But Peter has been preaching about how they have all been conspirators to the death of the Son of God. And so their hearts are pierced, or they experience condemnation. And they say, what should we do about this? Hebrews chapter 12 says that God punishes, or he corrects, or he chastises, is actually the word the Bible uses, those that he loves. As you chastise a child, well, one of the ways that you deal with a child who's done wrong is you make them feel guilty before you discipline them. And so it says God will chastise his children. So guilt can come from God, but guilt can also come from others. I mean, that's the case with Paul here. Guilt's not coming from him, but others are sure trying to put guilt on him. And it's possible that you have dealt with it. Even the parties that have been involved have forgiven you, but others will continue to remind you of what happened. They continue to drag the past back into the present. And that's not coming from God. That's coming from others. Now, others are often being used by Satan. In fact, the Bible says of Satan in Romans chapter 12 that he is the, Revelation 12, that he is the accuser of the brethren. And so one of the things Satan does is he accuses, he throws allegations, he tries to produce guilt where there shouldn't be guilt. Now, I think he often does that through using people in your life, but others can bring the guilt. But you can bring the guilt on yourself too. Guilt can come from God. It can come from others, but it can come from your own conscience. And have you talked to a person? You probably have, and they've done something that they regret. They've done something that was wrong. They've been forgiven. Everybody involved has forgiven them, but they will say what? But I can't forgive myself. What is that? That's guilt that's being produced by their conscience. Now, if you have guilt coming from God, how do you deal with that? You turn to God, you confess the sin, you repent of the sin, and He'll forgive you. He'll remove the sin as far as the east is from the west. Now, others might not do that, so if you have guilt from others, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to sort of do what Paul did, where he said, it's a small thing for me to be judged by a human court. It's small, and I'm not going to allow you to bring me under condemnation. I'm going to allow God to speak louder into my life than I'm going to allow you to speak in my life. So you have to sort of dethrone those people and put God on the throne where you're letting them reign. But then how do you deal with guilt or condemnation if it's coming from yourself? And again, the answer is this. You have to be able to look at your conscience and say, conscience, you are nothing compared to God's word. Now again, let me recapitulate here. If it's coming from God, repent of it. Turn from it, confess it, He'll forgive you and be done with it. If it's coming from others, you're going to have to say, again, your word is not as loud as God's word in my life. I'm going to hear God above you. But if it is coming from your conscience, as it often does, so much of the guilt we've put on ourselves, you're going to have to say, oh conscience, oh heart of mine, the Bible speaks louder than you do into my life. See, we have a fundamental problem. And let me talk about this for a while. We put too much emphasis, we give our consciences too much credit. We'll say, well, my conscience doesn't condemn me. Well, my conscience, I don't feel guilty for what I did, or I feel guilty for what I've done. As your conscience, as if your conscience matters. Your conscience is nothing when it comes to discerning right and wrong. Or I don't want to say nothing, but it's very little in discerning right and wrong. Let me lay down on your psychological couch for a minute. I've had something going on in my life, my whole life. And I don't understand why I feel this way. Because it's stupid. I don't understand why I feel this way. Maybe someone can come up to me after the service and say, I understand why you feel that way. It makes sense to me. And if you do, you'll be doing me a service. But you all know what a great fisherman I am. No. Yeah. And I fish a lot, I catch a little. But I fish a lot. Sort of a lot. And here's my confession. I still cannot gut a fish without feeling bad about it. I can't. I've gutted hundreds of fish. And I feel like I'm looking it in the eye, and it's, you know, its mouth's, you know, seeping for breath. And it's like to take the knife and just slice a slab off of it. I feel like a terrible, terrible person. I caught a fish the other day, and this isn't a lie. This isn't photoshopped here. I was out at the Nolichucky River, and I caught a bass, and it was big. I went home, and I only had this scale. It's like, how big is this? And my scale only weighs to the 1/2 pound. It was like 170 and a half. But I weigh it, and I go back and forth, and it was between 5 and 5.5 pounds. It was a big fish. I didn't know I had a drag problem on my pole till it hit. And it's, you know. But I got it home, and I cut it open. It's just painful to cut. And it was a mama that was had babies. And I thought, oh, it's like, how can I eat? How can I? I just murdered a mother and I aborted her babies. Well, I don't know why I feel that way. I don't know why. I mean, left of my own devices, I'd probably be joining Peter or something and accusing people of murder wearing leather. I don't know. It's in there. And it's always been a part of my conscience. I feel like I'm killing something valuable. Now, how do I deal with that? I go to the Bible and Jesus ate fish. He was a fisherman. They're out there gutting fish all the time. It's not a sin. So I have to tell myself, it's not a sin. But left to my own devices, apart from the Bible, I'd probably be a vegetarian and miserable. That's your conscience. Your conscience is made up of, it's really a combination of idiosyncrasies. It is a combination, and it's heavily influenced by your culture, how you were raised. The culture that you were raised in really does shape your conscience. Timothy Keller, I think in one of his books, says something like this. He says, if you take an 18-year-old, angry, violent, homosexual boy, so he's angry, he gets in a lot of fights, he's violent, he also has homosexual leanings. He said, if you take that 18-year-old boy and put him in 12th century England, or put him in 21st century Iraq, or put him anywhere around the Vikings, he said, but if you put him in 12th century England, his culture will say to him, you're angry and violent? That's great. That means you're a man. Praise the Lord, we got an angry, violent man. Go join the Crusades and kill some Muslims. Embrace your anger. Embrace your violence. But you got to do something about that homosexuality. That's got to go. That's crazy. He said that's what the culture would say to him. He said, now you take the angry, violent, homosexual 18-year-old and put him in 21st century America. They'll say, oh, you got to do something about your anger and violence. You need years of psychotherapy. You can't go around angry like that. You got to go to counseling. You got to lay down on the couch and confess. We got to find out how your mother did this to you. We got to do something in your life. But embrace your homosexuality. Embrace that. Explore that. That's natural. That's loving. That's kind. I mean, that's great that you feel that way. There's nothing wrong with that. And oftentimes we don't realize, again, how our culture is shaping. It's shaping our conscience greatly. We think it's us. No, it's where you live. It's where you're from that's shaping that conscience. Bill Clinton got into all kinds of trouble last week. I don't know if you saw that interview, but he had a line in the interview, and again, I quote loosely, but he said, the rules have changed regarding what you can do to somebody against your will, against their will. And Fox News had it on there about a day and a half, and it was about a minute and a half on CNN. But it got him in trouble because of what people have accused Bill Clinton of in the past. But he says, in America, the rules have changed regarding what you can do to somebody against their will. And people said, oh, wow, that's awful. That's terrible. And it is terrible. But he's actually right. And he went on to talk about how you can't invade people's private space like you used to. And you can't make life a little uncomfortable for them in the workplace like you used to. And of course, he's right. Culturally, we changed in America, and that has changed our consciousness. I mean, I grew up watching old movies. I love Clark Gable. Nobody knows, you know, anybody know Clark Gable? Oh, some of you do. Everybody over there. Yeah, Rhett Butler. But Clark Gable was the great romantic leading man in the 30s and 40s. And I mean, he used to trap people in elevators, trap women, and they're fighting, and he's trying to kiss them, and finally they give up. And I mean, that was romance back then, you know, cornering somebody in an elevator. I mean, the greatest romance of that era was Gone with the Wind. And I mean, you know, he's chasing Scarlett O'Hara all over the place. He finally gets mad at her. They're married, and they get in a fight, and she's fighting, and he throws her over his shoulder and drags her upstairs. She has a baby 9 months later. I mean, that's romance. I remember the Quiet Man, John Wayne, Maureen O'Hara, great redheaded woman, Maureen O'Hara, and John Wayne just, you know, I forget if they're married or not, but he finally has it and drags her to the middle of town and just spanks her in front of everybody. It's like, oh, yes, John Wayne, you know. Good old days. You used to be able to spank your redhead in public without public consternation. Yeah, it's the good old days. And, but I mean, you know, and maybe, I'm not saying things shouldn't have changed. And I'm not sure that you could ever spank somebody in public, but it happened in the movie. John Wayne did it. And I'm not saying things shouldn't have changed, although I think we need more John Waynes than less Ben Afflecks, personally. But in any case, culture changes. And the consciousness, what the culture says is appropriate, does very much become your own personal consciousness of what's appropriate and what's not. Art changes, and the culture is really expressed in art, but art really does influence your consciousness, and we talked about that in the past. I mean, you may believe, you know, adultery is wrong till you watch, again, you know, I keep bringing up the movie, I don't know why, but until you watch Walk the Line, and there's Johnny Cash, and he's got a wife and four kids at home, but he got the drug addiction, and he ends up meeting June Carter. And they end up having this little romance. And even though you know adultery is wrong, by the end of the movie, you end up rooting. He leaves his wife and four little kids to run off with June Carter. But that's the power of art. Your conscience is connected to your emotions. I mean, you watch the Twilight Saga. You're praying she ends up with the vampire instead of the wolf. Like that's... It's like, I hope she ends up with a bloodsucker instead of the mauler. You know, that's a big good. Your conscience is nothing. It's influenced by art. It's influenced greatly by how you were raised. I got a friend who was a camp counselor when I was a teenager. And he shared with me, he was grew up very conservatively in a group that was still very much preaching against worldly amusement. So anything that was fun was a sin, you know. They preached against going to the rodeo and against, of course, watching movies on and TVs. I mean, if it was fun, if it was amusement, if it wasn't praying and studying the Bible, it was out. And he said when he was a teenager, he sinned greatly. And he went to a high school football game. He said, when I left that high school football game, I felt as guilty as if I had killed somebody that night. He said, now I go to high school football games. But because he was raised where worldly amusements, if it was fun, it was wrong, he left there with his conscience slayed. Slayed. And if you grow up in a very legalistic situation, if you grow up in a situation where everything's wrong, I mean, there's really been, again, two errors that religious people make. If you take the Garden of Eden where Jesus says, where God says, the one tree you can't eat from, don't eat from the one tree, the rest you can eat from. There are, you know, religious people who eat from the religious tree. or eat from the tree they shouldn't. And they, God has said no, and they eat from that tree. But a propensity in religion is to say, oh, that tree looks like the tree we shouldn't eat from. And if you eat from that tree, sooner or later you'll be eating from that tree. And so you're not eating from half the trees in the garden that God said, eat. If you grow up in that environment where all the trees are sinful, because if you eat from any of those trees, it might lead to eating from that tree. You got a conscience that isn't calibrated to the Bible, but it's very much a part of who you are. So your culture, your idiosyncrasies play a part. Culture plays a part in why you think some things are wrong. The art you listen to or watch plays a part in what you think is right or wrong. Your environment plays a part in what you think is right and wrong. And that's why your conscience, it's nothing. It's nothing. If you say my conscience condemns me, what difference does that make? If you say, well, I don't feel condemned in my conscience, again, what difference does that make? Your conscience is nothing. It's like a fire alarm that never goes off when it should. Never goes off when it should. If you go by your conscience, you're going to be condemned, because your conscience is going to say, that's not wrong. But God's word says that's wrong. So you're under cosmic condemnation. Your conscience really isn't condemning you, but God's condemning you. So you got all kinds of confusion. On one level, I don't feel condemned, but when I do it, I feel guilty anyway. And so you got tons of confusion in your life. Or you're going to go by your conscience, and God's going to say, you're forgiven. You're free, it's over, it's finished, but your conscience is going to make you feel guilty about it anyway. And you're not going to get free then from guilt and condemnation till you crucify your conscience and say, I'm not going on what I feel. I'm not going on what I think is right. If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. If it doesn't say it's wrong, I'm going to receive it with thanksgiving. But you're going to have to crucify your own sense of right and wrong. Now, your conscience would make a difference if it was perfectly calibrated to the Word of God. If everything that the Bible said was wrong, you understood to be wrong. And if everything the Bible said was right, you understood to be right. If you knew your Bible, if you were bathed in Scripture to that extent, your conscience would mean something. But very few people are even close to that. And again, you're not going to deal with condemnation in your life till you deal with the conscience problem in your life and you quit putting your conscience on the throne and acting like your feelings and acting like your emotions and acting like your viewpoints are right and correct. They often are not. It's not wrong to kill a fish. It's not wrong to spank a redhead either. Well, I wouldn't advise it. She could take me. Now, again, let me go back. If God says it's wrong and you're doing it, repent of it, confess it. He'll throw it in the sea of His forgiveness and He won't bring it back anymore. And walk away a free man. Walk away a free woman. Say, I don't allow others to judge me. God has judged me. He's acquitted me. He's thrown in the sea of His forgiveness. I don't really care what your opinion is. And I don't care what my opinion is. It's God's word that counts in my life. Repent of it. And if the Bible says do it, but your conscience condemns you, tell your conscience to take a hike. I'm going with the Bible. Preach to yourself a little bit and put yourself in your place. And if you can't, come to me. I'll preach to you a little bit. I'll put you in your place. Or I'll try. Not I'll sick the redhead on you. Put you in your place. Because again, to get free from condemnation, you got to deal with your conscience. There are people in this room, and I'm finishing here, by the way. There are people in this room, and I've talked to you in the last month, your care providers, there are several women in this congregation who care for their husbands who are struggling with dementia or Alzheimer's. And I hear what you say. Your conscience condemns you if you take a vacation. And because you've made vows, sickness and in health, there's a part of you, and it might be cultural, it might be the way you were raised, it might be what you were taught as a child. There's any number of reasons why you feel the way that you do, but you feel like I have to be there with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I have to provide care for them. And it's wearing you out. It's wearing you out. And at some point, I know what your conscience is saying, and it's perfectly reasonable. It makes sense why you would feel that way. But the Bible says you need a Sabbath. The Bible says it's okay to take a day off. That the Bible says it's okay to find a sitter. God knows how much you need your rest. And if that's, in any sense, it's not more clear than when Elijah is depressed, he's tired, he's worn out, he's negative about God, he's in the cave. God comes to him in a still, small voice. He first comes in the earthquake and the wind, but then he comes and speaks to Elijah in a still, small voice. But before he comes to speak to him, he sends an angel to cook and to feed and to care for Elijah for 3 whole days. Because God knew he needed his rest. He looked at Elijah and he said, I'm going to put you in a 5-star hotel. I'm going to send you somebody who can cook, who can help you. And in 3 days, when your body isn't so tired, then we're going to talk about what happened in your life. God knows you need your rest. He invented the Sabbath. And although your conscience may slay you, you're going to have to put your conscience in its place. I live in the modern age as you do. And I'll tell you, I'll admit it. I don't spend enough time with my wife. I don't spend enough time with my kids. And I don't spend enough time at the church. I can always do more at the church. My kids need more time. My wife needs more time. And at some point, I have to divide my time up. And even when I think I do it well, everybody deserves more of me than they get. I don't know how to live that way. I don't know what to do. In my conscience, I would slay myself. But I have to believe that God has called me to be husband, father, and a pastor. And I do the best in the 24-hour day that He's given me. And I try to honor each role that I have in the order that it should be honored in. And I just have to leave that with the Lord. To leave it with the Lord. And you're there. If you're a mother, if you are working, if you're a working mother, and maybe you're taking care of your parents, and maybe you have other responsibilities, I know you feel like you're not doing anything well. Nobody's getting enough from you. But you only have 24 hours, and you're doing the best that you can. And you're going to have to leave that with the Lord. And leave that with the Lord. Some of you are maybe here, or maybe you've been here, or you will be there. Your child and maybe your parents aren't getting along. Children often feel responsibility to some degree if their parents get a divorce. Just part of it. And I used to say, why would a child feel in any sense responsible for their parents getting divorced? Why would they have that kind of guilt? And then I started thinking about some of the stuff I feel as a pastor, and it's like, I think I can identify, because what you say if you're a pastor, if somebody comes to you and says, hey, we're going to go to a different church, or we're going to, you know, we have friends over there, or we have, you know, we're going over here, for whatever reason, you're always dealing with the comes and goes. And so much of it is legitimate. But you know what you say as a pastor? You say, I understand what they're saying. I understand why they would do that. I understand. But if I was a better pastor, they'd still stay. If I was just a little better preacher, they'd stay. I know that they have those issues, but if I was more, I'd stay. I understand what that's like. So I understand where a kid says, listen, I understand why my parents are getting a divorce. But if I had been better, they would have stayed for me. If I was a better kid, Dad would have stayed anyway. He wouldn't have gone off with that woman. If I had been better, he would have chosen me over that woman. There's a lot of guilt that can come into a child's life. But that's your conscience. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that I can't control what people do and you can't control what people do. And every preacher in the Bible, at the end, Jesus says, will you leave me too? Every person has to deal with people walking away from them. And it wasn't Jesus' fault, but people have free will. They do what they want to do, and I can't control them any more than they can control me. And you're going to have to take that guilt if you're in that situation and say, the Bible says that they made their decisions. They're responsible for their decisions. I'm not responsible for their decisions. When I stand before the Father, I'm not responsible for what my dad did. Not. And I'm not going to carry that guilt in my life. You have to allow the Bible to rid you of feeling the way that you do. I mean, we're here on Father's Day. And if you would listen to the culture, again, and I've just touched on this. If you listen to the culture, you'll always feel guilty as a father. I mean, when you come to the Bible, there's essentially six things the Bible says that you ought to do as a father. You need to love your children. You need to love them. You need to provide for them as you can, and you need to protect them. Love them, provide for them, protect them. You need to teach them the Bible. You need to be a spiritual leader in your family. You need to be kind to their mother, and you need to be emotionally available to them. You need to love them, provide, protect. You need to teach them the Bible. You need to be nice to their mama, and you need to be emotionally available to them and not allow distance to get there. Because when you read the Old Testament, so much of the problems happen because fathers weren't emotionally available to their kids. I mean, you go read a book on fatherhood, man, you'll walk away feeling like you're the worst dad in the world. I mean, you get through 400 pages of, it's like, I can't do this. I'm going to tell you, Father, the Bible will take it easier on you than the culture will. The Bible doesn't say you have to spend 9 hours on a bleacher every Saturday. It doesn't say that. The culture might. The Bible doesn't say you need to do that. You're going to have to crucify that thing in your life. If you've sinned, give it to the Lord. Let Him remove that from you and walk away from that with a spirit of gratitude. If there are others in your life trying to bring up the past, take them off that throne and put God on that throne. And if your conscience is troubling you, sort out what's you and what's the Bible. And if the Bible doesn't condemn you, preach to yourself and don't let your conscience condemn you. Walk away a free person. Will you stand with me? For a few months, many years ago, I worked as a chaplain at St. Vincent's Hospital, as a chaplain intern, I should say, at St. Vincent's Hospital in Indianapolis. And St. Vincent's is a Catholic hospital, and so I worked sort of under some of the priests and some of the nuns there, and there's reasons why I'm not Catholic. One of that is my marital status. I'd have to do something if I wanted to be a clergy in the Catholic Church. Jim Lyon, one of our great preachers and leaders in the Church of God, said to his wife once, he said, given another path, I might have been a Catholic priest. And she looked at him and said, over my dead body.